the disciples with a question, "Whom say ye that I am?" He is about to disclose the details of his death, resurrection, and second advent. But the answer he receives from Simon Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," evokes another remarkable revelation first. Upon this rock, that is the one whom Peter had confessed, for the term rock is used figuratively in Scripture only of God and never of man, our Lord declared he would build his church. Obviously, at that date, and in the sense in which he used the word, the church was still future. It is true that the word ecclesia, which Christ employed, means simply an assembly of people, and that it has this non-theological meaning in more than one New Testament passage. In Acts 7, for example, Israel is described as an assembly, or ecclesia, or gathering of people in the wilderness. In Acts 19, the town part of Ephesus refers to the regular assembly, or ecclesia, of citizens. And in verse 41, he is stated that it is the assembly, the same word, or gathering of people who had come together excitedly and without premeditation. In Hebrews 2, the writer, quoting Psalm 52, uses the same word in relation to a gathering of people for religious service. But as Caesarea Philippi, our Lord imparted to the word, in addition, a technical significance which it has consistently retained as since. Except where they are clearly referring to ordinary gatherings of people, the New Testament writers use the word to cover all Christians. The apostle stated in the Epistle to the Ephesians that the church, which he described in Ephesians 1 as the body of Christ, was a mystery hidden in previous ages, but revealed in the present age by the Holy Spirit. No direct reference was made to it in the Old Testament, and there was no prophecy regarding it. Until the death of Christ, the purposes of God seem to be centered in Israel. But in this era, Gentiles are fellow heirs with Jews and members of the same body, and all national and racial distinctions are ignored in the divine economy. Jew and Gentile are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, and that body is not merely a company of believers, but a living organism indwelt by Christ as the hope of glory. By his coming at the day of Pentecost upon that company of men and women in the upper room, says Dr. Campbell Morgan, the Holy Ghost formed the Church of Jesus Christ. There had been no church prior to that coming of the Spirit. Individual Jewish disciples had gathered around the Lord during the days of his ministry, and he prepared them for the ushering in of this dispensation. As they gathered together day by day in the upper room, they were a collection of separate individual souls. But when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and the Spirit fell upon them, he united them into one whole body, the Church of Jesus Christ. The Spirit came to create the Church, to be the bond of his life, and from that time to this, men have only entered the Church through the new creation of the Spirit. In previous dispensations, the Holy Spirit came upon individuals to equip them for special tasks, to use them for the delivery of God's messages, to impart a special revelation. He came upon them on specific occasions, and withdrew when the work was done or the need ended. But in this age, the Holy Spirit indwells the believer personally, and also the church collectively. The present dispensation commenced at Pentecost, as the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter implied, when he related how the Holy Ghost fell on the Gentiles, as on us at the beginning. During this era, God's relationship is with the church and not with any other elect body. Prior to the cross, our Lord's ministry in general excluded the Gentile and was specifically directed to the Jew. But his purpose now is largely to visit the Gentiles, to take out of them a people for his name. As the Apostle Paul stated very clearly in his epistle to the Romans, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Until the outcalling of the church has been completed, Israel is ignored in the divine program. Prior to Pentecost, Israel was God's elect, but during the present day, his elect are the members of his church. Although in a future day, Israel is again to be the chosen and blessed of God. Israel's future blessing obviously cannot occur until the present parenthesis of divine dealings for the nation comes to an end with the removal of the elect of today. It was the expectation of early believers that the parenthesis would be relatively brief, and that the Lord would speedily return to earth to meet the repentant Israel and to set up his earthly kingdom. J.S. Silver demonstrates in his book, The Lord's Return, that the apostolic fathers expected the Lord to return during their lifetime, and that the anti-Nicene fathers saw the imminent and premillennial return of the Lord. The duration of the present dispensation is not stated in the scriptures. It has sometimes been suggested that Revelation 2 and 3 portray the spiritual history of the church. In other words, that there must be certain periods of church history corresponding in character to the features described in the letters from the churches of Asia. If there is any substance in this view, the fact that there have already been seven such periods is an indication that the age is nearing its end. The similarity between conditions of the last two decades and the description of the last days, given, for example, in 2 Timothy 3, has also convinced many people that the end of this age is not far distant. The consistent hope of the Church has been the return of her Lord. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, said the Apostle Paul. We turn to gods and idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. The exact date of the Lord's coming is not indicated. His statement to Peter made the latter aware that he would die before the coming, but it was generally believed by the disciples that John, on the other hand, would live until the return of his Lord. Peter nevertheless seems to have anticipated the early return of the Savior, but Paul knew by revelation the trials and death lay before him, while the inspired writers also foretold dissension in the church and apostasy from the truth. It is clear, therefore, that the second advent was not to be expected immediately after our Lord's departure, but that certain events were to be fulfilled before his coming. At the same time, it must have seemed quite conceivable to the early Christians that those events could have happened within a very short space of time, and that no serious delay needed then to have been envisaged. Our early fathers held not only the premillennial view of Christ's coming, but also regarded that coming as imminent. The Lord had taught them to expect his return at any moment, and so they looked for him to come in their day. The early church lived in a constant expectation of their Lord. They knew not when he would come, and were enjoined to vigilance because they knew not the hour of his return. This only encouraged them to be prepared to expect him every day, or rather every hour. It is clear from biblical prophecy that our Lord's return to earth as king would be preceded by a period of unparalleled judgment, during which the wrath of God will be poured out upon the guilty. So awful will be that time, and the Master referred to it as one of great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world. It is frequently maintained that the Christian cannot expect his Lord's return until the earth has suffered this period. In other words, that at least some Christians must pass through the great tribulation. It is evident, however, that this period is one of wrath and judgment upon the unbeliever, and is irrelevant to the church. While the church is to experience tribulation in this world, the believer of this age has been delivered from the oncoming wrath and has not been appointed thereto. So far as the world is concerned, the outbreak of wrath, the day of the Lord to which so many of the Old Testament prophets referred at the time of judgment, will come as a thief in the night. But Christians are all the children of light and the children of the day. Consequently, it will not come upon them as a thief. The wrath of God abides upon the unbeliever, and by inference, the believer is safe therefrom. As one writer says, it is inconceivable that the church will suffer the wrath of God. The word of God is very clear in its teaching that those who have found salvation through the shed blood of Christ are thereby forever delivered from the wrath of God. which is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. In Revelation 3, verse 10, our Lord specifically promised to keep the Philadelphian believers from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, drive them upon to dwell upon the earth. The word dwell used here is a strong word. It is used to describe the fullness of the Godhead that dwelt in Christ. It is used of Christ taking up a permanent abode in the believer's heart, and a demon's returning to take absolute possession of a man. It is to be distinguished from another word, which is on the general term for dwell, and another which has the idea of transitoriness, to sojourn. The term used has the idea of permanence in it. The judgment referred to in Revelation 3 and verse 10 is directed against earth dwellers of that day, against those who settled down in the earth as their real home, who identify themselves with earth, commerce, and religion. This description is quite inappropriate to the Christian, whose citizenship and calling are heavenly and not earthly. A more novel theory is that the church will be raptured after the first half of Daniel's 70th week. This mid-tribulation theory teaches that the church must go through the beginning of sorrows, but not through the dark hours of the great tribulation. This is even less logical than the theory already referred to, since it necessitates an overlap in the divine program for the church and Israel. In his book, Care from the Hour, Professor Stanton demonstrates conclusively that there is no scriptural support for the tribulation theory or any of its variants, in tribulation or post-tribulation rapture, but that the future of the church and all her expectations are heavenly and not earthly in character. The great tribulation is of particular relevance to Israel, and is designed to prepare the nation for the coming of the Messiah. The Lord's coming is presented to the church as a blessed hope, as a basis of comfort, and as an imminent event. These descriptions would be quite inaccurate if the prospect of the church was a period of unparalleled suffering and judgment. Before the day of the Lord comes, 2 Thessalonians declares that there must be a falling away first, the word used being the apostasy. This expression normally means defection, revolt, or rebellion, but it can also be translated by disappearance or departure, and it has been suggested by Kenneth Grist in Prophetic Life in the Present Darkness, and by Schuyler English in Rethinking the Rapture, that the reference is not to an apostasy from the faith, but to a translation of the church from this world. West points out, the word used is derived from another word, which means to remove, withdraw, depart, or go away. Of its 15 occurrences in the New Testament, it is 11 times translated depart, and he argues that the substantive must mean departure. And since the Greek text has a definite article, a particular departure, that is, the removal of the church. Whether this is accepted or not, it is obvious that the presence on earth of the church, the salt of the earth, is an obstacle to the spread of corruption, and that the full outbreak of sin is held in check as long as the church is here. 2 Thessalonians 2 indicates that the manifestation of a man of sin is not possible until the restraining influence has been withdrawn. It has been variously argued that the restrainer referred to was the Roman Empire, the Jewish state, the devil, Gentile dominion, and the church. But it is evident that the restraining power is the Holy Spirit. No other is capable of holding evil in check to such an extent. Indeed, it is one of his functions to strive against sin. The Holy Spirit and the church which he indwells must therefore be removed before the man of sin appears. The day of the Lord, that is the period of God's wrath, will end with the return of Christ to earth in power and glory. Our Lord promised to take his followers to heaven when he came forth. But when he issues forth in power, his redeemed people will be with him. Plainly, therefore, they must previously have been taken away. In 1 Thessalonians 4, in verses 14 to 17, the Apostle Paul provides the explanation. The Lord will descend to the air. The dead in Christ will be raised. then all living believers will be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air and to be forever with him. In 1 Corinthians 15, he further reveals that not all believers will die, but that all, alive or dead, will be transformed instantaneously at this coming of the Lord. These facts were a mystery not revealed in the Old Testament, but disclosed only through the medium of the Apostle. The church age, which began at Pentecost, will therefore conclude with a sudden transformation of all who belong to Christ, and this will happen before God's resumption of his relationship with Israel and before the unfulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament come to fruition. It is often taught but that the Old Testament patriarchs will be raised at the same time as the Christians who have died. And the phrase, the dead in Christ, obviously precludes this. The expression in Christ is consistently used in the New Testament regarding those who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. It is never used in Old Testament saints, and their resurrection will not take place at the end of the Great Tribulation. It is sometimes argued that the trumpet of 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 is identical with the seventh trumpet of Revelation 11, but the apocalyptic trumpets are of wrath, whereas that of which Paul speaks is one of blessing. Nor can it be identical with the trumpet of Matthew 24, which relates to the regathering of Israel. The term used by the apostle was a military one, and in harmony with the other military terms used in the context, for example, the order or brigade of 1 Corinthians 15, 23, the military shot of command of 1 Thessalonians 4, 16. When an army was about to move, the soldiers struck their tents and packed their baggage at the sound of the trumpet. When the second trumpet sounded, they fastened their kits to their mules, and at the last trumpet, they moved away. The expressions used by the apostle were both significant and appropriate. And it was taken by a number of writers that the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture of the church originated in 1832, when a certain Emily Cardale gave utterance to it in the Reverend Edward Irving's church in London. But it's probable the Roman Creedy had propounded it earlier. William Kelly and the Rapture of the Saints, in fact, state that Dare and Darby had adopted it in 1830. But it seems clear that the Christians of Thessalonica were taught the same doctrine by the Apostle Paul nearly 18 centuries earlier. Just over a century ago, Robert Gullett propounded the theory that the future blessing of Christians was not unconditional, but was dependent upon their vigilance and fidelity. According to this teaching, not all believers will be caught up to meet the Lord when he comes. Many those who are actually watching for him, only these will hear his voice and therefore share in the first resurrection. Others, Gullett concluded, will be left behind to be punished in the fires of suffering of the Great Tribulation. Fenner says those who are translated will have to be accounted worthy of it. It is not a gift, but a prize to be won in the strength of the Lord by the fruits of faith, conduct, and works after conversion. But the New Testament makes it clear that rewards for service are to be bestowed at the judgment seat of Christ. That while they may be described, for example, as a crown of life or of glory, they're not to be confused with the rapture itself. The relationship of the believer to Christ is based from beginning to end on grace. But the selective rapture theory insists upon works as a ground for the believer's rapture to meet his Lord. Panton says, for example, all the passages dealing with requisites for rapture assert personal watchfulness and worthiness as essential. The ready virgin alone enters. The ready householder alone is unrobbed. The ready disciple alone is wrapped. Therefore be ye also ready. It is a natural inference from our Lord's words that it is the unwatchfulness of the one left, and his unwatchfulness only, that has prevented his rapture. But an examination of the Scriptures reveals that they relate not to the coming of Christ to the church, but the return of the Son of Man in judgment. Moreover, there are not lacking scriptures which plainly show that the translation of the Christian is not dependent upon his watchfulness. Look, for example, at 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, verses 9 and 10, chapter 2 and verse 19, chapter 5 and verses 4 to 11, Revelation 22 and verse 12. The apostle's statement is perfectly clear that whether we watch or sleep, we shall live with Christ. It is not dependent upon our vigilance, but upon his grace. By the work of Christ, the sinner is justified, made acceptable to God, placing Christ positionally to be received by God as though he were the Son himself. The individual who has this perfect standing of Christ can never be less than completely acceptable to God. The partial rapture theory minimizes the fact of this standing of a believer and insists upon personal experiential righteousness as his qualification to be called up to meet the Lord. Many of the scriptures quoted by the protagonists of this theory are not relevant. For example, it is assumed that Luke 21 and verse 26 applies to unwatchful Christians, whereas it clearly relates to the period of the Great Tribulation, and what is to be escaped is the judgment associated with the day of the Lord. The references in Matthew 24 to one being taken and the other left are found in the discourse outlining Israel's future experiences. They do not concern the church or the Christian. Philippians 3, verses 10 to 12, is often cited as proving that all Christians will not be included in the first resurrection. But this passage refers to spiritual aspirations in the present life, and not to the attainment of the first resurrection. The phrase, every man in his own order, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, in connection with the resurrection, is sometimes claimed to be evidence that members of the church will be raised at different periods according to the degree of their fidelity to Christ. But it is clear that the words refer to resurrection as a whole and not merely to the church. There is no indication that the church will not be removed as a complete entity. Believers of the present day are members of the body of Christ, and the scriptures teach that the body of Christ, composed of all true believers, is a unit, and is given promises as such. No dismembered or defective body, but a complete one, will be taken when the Lord comes. Our position before God is not dependent upon our own merit or morality, our vigilance or fidelity. It is dependent upon the work of Christ. Now, this translation is based not upon our endeavors, but upon his promises. Passages such as Titus 2 and verse 13 and Hebrews 9 and verse 28 are sometimes quoted as supporting the ideas of a selective rapture. But these scriptures merely indicate the proper attitude of expectation, which should be that of every believer. They do not imply that looking or waiting is a condition of translation. In the prophecy of the church, Dr. Oswald Alice draws attention to the disturbing fact that the doctrine of a partial rapture practically necessitates the acceptance of the Romish doctrine of purgatory. For it must be admitted that many Christians have died, to all appearances, in the imperfect state, which we are told will characterize those who at the rapture are left on earth, to be purified by the Great Tribulation. So, unless it is held that in the very after of death, they have or would have endured purifying or chastening sufferings, equivalent to those which will be endured by those who are left behind at the time of the rapture, the argument that these latter need to pass through tribulation falls to the ground unless the doctrine of purgatory is accepted. The dying seed was more probability a very imperfect and a very ignorant believer. The Lord said to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." The church is inseparably connected with her head, and when he returns, every member of the church, whether alive or dead, will be caught up to meet him in the air. It is for this we hope and wait, and we believe it will not be long delayed. The rapture of the church must be followed by the examination of the life and work of the Christian at the judgment seat of Christ, as a necessary preliminary to a marvelous event described by Revelation of the marriage of the Lamb. A Hebrew marriage has three stages. First, the legal marriage, consummated by the parents of the bride and groom. Second, the going of the groom to take his bride from her parents' home. And third, the wedding, supper, or feast. Most Greek scholars take the Greek word used, the Greek word translated marriage, in Revelation 1987 to mean wedding feast. The espousal has already taken place, and the bridegroom will shortly come for his bride. The marriage feast took place in the home of the groom at his parents. Appropriately, therefore, our Lord declared that he was going to prepare a place in his father's house and would then come for his bride. At the marriage feast, the bride will be clad in the righteousness of the saints. The actions which glorified her Lord during her earthly path will be her robe on the day of mutual bliss. The union is, of course, a public testimony to the inhabitants of the celestial heights of Christ's love for his church and his intention to share his glory and his possessions with her. When he is his fourth in power and glory, his beloved will be with him. In the day to come, Christ will be supreme for the whole vast creation of God, and the church is to share his glory with him.